We're going to look at the only gospel that covers the parable of the Good Samaritan. Begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Boy, I like reverb on this. It makes me sound taller and more muscular, I think, with reverb. 20 million Elvi can't be all wrong. We saw Jesus making some just outlandish, outrageous statements. He was famous for saying things that do not let you be neutral. The one thing you can't say about Jesus is that he was just a good man, because he claimed to be God. And last week he said, "My heavenly Father has committed every single thing into my management and my control." That is either the ravings of a lunatic or an outright and open deceiver, or it's true. If it's true, and it is, then my whole idea and attitude about things Jesus says has to take a complete paradigm change. I need to change my whole way of looking at what he says, if he's in charge of everything. And one of the things we said last week was that God doesn't give advice, saying, "Well, shop around." God says, "I'm going to tell you the absolute truth. I'm going to tell you the way it is. You decide whether you want to believe it," but he doesn't just offer advice. He tells us the truth. And today we get to look at something that Jesus said more than once. I'm glad we get to cover it, concerning from the God view, from our Creator, what our priorities should be. I don't know a single person that can look at some of these statements that Jesus makes and feel really good about themselves, because we all fall short. We just do. So I want us to look at this today with hearts that are open to see what he wants to say to us. And then we get to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Five main characters in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you don't count the robbers. And I've been all of those people. I find myself fitting into every single main character in this story. So another thing I challenge you to do is, because Jesus told it to illustrate something. He told it to give an illustration of the kind of thing that God wants us, that God considers to be a priority in our posture towards other people as we live in this world. So big stuff. Lord, please be our teacher. Lord, please help the listeners, all of us, to apply this. Chapter 10, verse 25, I'm going to read all the way to verse 37. That's what we will cover today. Last time I taught this, I took 2 hours, two separate Sundays. I'm condensing it into one today, so pray for me. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law, that is the Jewish religious law, stood up to test Jesus. That word should be circled. Stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do," circle the word "do," "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, what's your interpretation of the law? The law itself could answer your question, is what he's saying, and you're an expert. And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live," and in parentheses it should say forever, because that's what he asked about. But there's a huge verb tense issue on the word do. It means always do this, never stop doing this, do this constantly. So if you want to inherit eternal life by keeping the law itself says you got to always do it. You can't ever once quit. And that's bad news for me. The gospel is good news, and we'll talk about that today as well. But he wanted to justify himself. And the word wanted is a stronger word than the English word. One of my Greek commentaries said he was determined to justify himself. So justify is another word we'll look at. Circle that. He was determined to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And here comes the parable. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Good description of our world, isn't it? People beat up and half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, which was a professional religious person, just not ordained, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Well, notice this sequence. Versus passing by on the other side. He came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him. Beautiful sequence. Circle the words took pity if you have an NIV. That's highly sanitized. It's a really strong graphic word in Greek. He went to him, and he bandaged triage, basically. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, which means he had to walk. And he took him to an inn and took care of him the next day, which means he took care of him all night long. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. That was enough money, my sources tell me, to support someone room and board in an inn for 2 months. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Would you underline that statement? Because Jesus said exactly the same thing to his followers. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So that's the end of the illustration. Which of these three, Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a true neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, notice he would not say the word Samaritan. They hated Samaritans. The one who had mercy on him. There's your word, Nancy, mercy. The one who had mercy on him was the true neighbor, and Jesus said, go and do likewise. And there's another huge verb tense issue, because both of those verbs, go and do likewise, means be always going and doing. Always be being like this, like that. So, 2 huge things. I divided it up last time. I felt like it was worth looking at. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I spent a whole hour doing it last time I taught Luke, and I felt like the Lord was just leading me. I can't do it justice anyway, even in doing it a whole hour. But I felt like the Lord told me to combine these two so that we see it in its context. An expert in the law came to test Jesus. Verse 25, I had you circle the word test. It is an interesting point that Matthew and Mark cover another expert in the law coming to test Jesus, same word. And these guys, the professional religious people, the theologians, loved to argue about which of the commandments was the most important one. Just sort of the same as churches that have denominations of people that won't even speak to each other and other denominations. Certain rabbinical schools espoused certain commands as being more important than others. And so when they wanted to give Jesus trouble in the hearing of people with divided opinions, they would say, well, what do you think is the most important command? And he was doomed, because whatever answer he happened to give, he was going to get somebody mad at him, and that was their purpose. This word test means to test someone in order to see them fail. Interesting that it's, in that context, it's always used of Satan. And James says, God never, please hear me, God never tests people that way. I don't know where the doctrine comes from. I know it's very strong in the Catholic Church, where people feel like God is testing me to see if I'm going to sin. And that's just not, God's not the one that tests people, tempts people to sin. It's Satan that does that. James tells us that very clearly. So the test from this guy, I've heard some people say, well, he was just a sincere seeker. You could think that until you got down to verse 29, and it says he had been determined to justify himself. So it wasn't an honest question. He was hoping Jesus would say something that agreed with him. Just like the guy that asked Jesus the question in Matthew and Mark and said, which is the most important commandment? The interesting connection between these two tests is Jesus applied the same two scriptures. To the people who asked what was the most important command, he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets, in other words, everything God has ever said to his people, boil down to those two statements. Everything God has ever required from his people fall under one of those two categories. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So that's a significant look, and Luke doesn't give that at this point. But this test, Jesus let this guy answer by simply saying, what does the law say to you? The language of Jesus' answer when he says, how do you read it? That word read means interpret or understand it. What do you think the law is saying? The law is really clear about this. In fact, every Jewish person, every time they went to synagogue on Shabbat, and some of them every single day of their lives, started off by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, all of thy soul, all of thy mind, all of thy strength. It's called the Shema in Hebrew, and every good Jew would say that. So they were familiar with the words. This guy's answer, apparently what Jesus was saying is, you know, law itself tells you how to receive and inherit eternal life. And this is where you need the verb tense in Jesus' answer, where he says, keep on doing this and you'll live forever. Because the law itself said, we've been studying this on Romans on Wednesday nights for 3 months, 4 months maybe. The law itself said, if you always do all of this, you'll inherit eternal life. And I don't know why some people don't read the fine print, because that statement was meant, the law, God's law was meant to say, this is what God will accept if you want to come to him in your own righteousness and earn eternal life. This is what you have to do. You have to do all of these things And you can never once break any of them, because if you break one of them, you've broken the whole law. And it laid out exactly what it was that God required from people. And if you look at that and take it that way, you realize, I can't do this. The example I always use is, let's say that you were a really good person, and for 90 years of your life, you didn't once ever fail in keeping any of the commandments that God gave you. You never broke one, not once. And you're forced to go into the hospital for an emergency when you're 90 years old. And while you're in there, you're thinking, well, I'm so glad I lived a really good life. Now I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven because I haven't broken one single one of the commandments. And while you're sitting there feeling good about yourself, a candy striper, the little nurse's helper, comes in to change your bedpan, and she accidentally bumps your sore foot and spills some of the contents of the bedpan, and you're instantly infuriated. Those thoughts that you're thinking, whether you say them or not, if you're expecting to get into heaven, just wipe out the last 90 years of your life because you just blew it. According to the law, you can't fail even once. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians and Romans, was meant to prove to us that we are not righteous. It holds a standard up and says, this is what you got to do to be perfect. And of course, none of us can. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we needed as a race to be rescued. If anybody could make it into heaven by being good enough, Jesus died for nothing. And the Bible's real clear about that. People that don't really teach the Bible, somehow there's this idea has come that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But the Bible teaches that nobody's good enough to get into heaven on their own merit. Nobody is. So you've only got two contracts that you can sign to get you into heaven. One is that you could do what this guy was hoping, and that is earn your way by keeping all of the law. But the problem is you had to keep all of it all of the time. And Jesus' answer to this man, yeah, well, all of the law is encompassed in those two things, loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself, and just do that all the time, and you'll be okay. One little problem. The law was also retroactive. So if you started today and could keep all of the law, which you can't, constantly, you still couldn't undo what you've already done. And you look at that, and you look at the terms of that, which are really clear, stated very clearly in Galatians and Romans, you think, well, that's fair. Nobody could ever make it to heaven. And I'd say, exactly. That's why God sent Jesus. And Jesus, talking to another religious leader, said, God so loved the world, we sang it this morning, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever puts their trust in him, believes in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. The very thing this guy was asking about. So why did God give the law to people who thought they could earn their way? And the answer is so that they would ask for mercy when they realized they couldn't earn their way. As long as you're trying to be good enough to get into heaven, you might as well stop now because you can't be good enough. Throw yourselves on the mercy of the court. Jesus paid for all of our shortcomings, our sins. He fulfilled all of that the law of God would require. We've been studying this on Wednesday night. Pick up a pile of the Romans CDs. And he fulfilled all that it would be required. He was the one person who lived the kind of life that could get him into heaven simply on his own merit. But on the cross, here was his offer. He said, you can't get in. God loves you. God wants you to be with him for eternity. But you can't get in based on your merit. You've all fallen short. Not one righteous person, the Bible says. So Jesus said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I deserve to get in, and you don't. So I'll trade you. I'll trade you the righteousness that I've earned, enough to get me in. I'll trade you that for your sins. You come to me, unload all your sins on me, I will pay for them, and I'll trade you for the ticket in. And that's the good news. The law can't give us life. All the law does is prove to us that we don't deserve it. And that's what Jesus was answering this question for. And you can see the brilliance of what he said, because the Bible says in verse 29 here that this was a guy who was determined to justify himself. I had you circle that word. Justify. What does that mean? It means to be justified means to be declared to be right with God. And the Bible makes it really clear, Old and New Testament, there's only two ways you can do that. You can be justified one way, and that is by just being good enough. But you would be the very first human that ever did, because you have to keep all of the law all of the time. No one's ever done that but Jesus. The other way you could be justified, declared to be right with God, is simply to accept what Jesus offered in paying for your sins. Receive his righteousness, come to God and say, I know I don't deserve this, but you promised. So I'm putting all my weight on what Jesus did. And God stamps your file justified. This one is right before me. Paul said in Romans that no single person will ever be declared to be right by keeping the law. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, it was just the problem is with humans. We can't do it. So, but let's look at the thing that this guy said. The guy had enough sense to understand, you know what, and if I don't get all the way through this, we can always pick up where we left off next week. So I don't feel any pressure. The guy had enough sense to realize that all of the law basically fell into two categories. Loving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor the way you love yourself. These are, you know, I'm a word guy. And these are important words. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. In my NIV, you might have a different order. It doesn't matter what order it's in. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. Let's look at what those words mean. Basically, what it's saying, if you just summarized it and did the Reader's Digest version, it would say, love God with all of your capacities and powers as a person. It is noteworthy that when it says, love the Lord your God, and then it says, love your neighbor, it not using the Greek word for affection. It's not talking about have gushy feelings. It uses the word agapao, which is the verb which means choice love, that you are making choices for the best. It's decision-making love, not necessarily affection. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The Greek word is kardia. I know Sandra wants me to spell it. K-A-R-D-I-A. Cardia. And to the Greek mind, actually to the Jewish mind as well, it was not simply emotion. It had to do with will. It had to do with the core of my being. Love the Lord your God with all of, it did include my emotions, but emotions are fickle things, aren't they? Love the Lord your God with all of your will would be just as right to say. The word soul is the word we get psyche from. The Greek word is spelled P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. I love this word. If you could translate it into one English word, it would be the word personality. The uniqueness of who you are. Julie and I were talking about this the other day. How she grew up in a family full of people that prided themselves on being different than everybody else, and that was okay. And nothing could be farther from the way I was raised. I was raised in legalism where you weren't allowed to have a personality. You had to like everything the pastor liked. You had to dress like him. You had to like his kind of music. And if you had anything that deviated from that, you were ostracized. So I love the fact that I can worship God. I'm commanded to worship God with all of my personality. What that means is the real me. That means I don't have to change into somebody else. Aren't you glad you don't have to be like me? Thanks, Mary. Glad I don't have to be like you either. Trust me, you don't want to be like me. It's hard being me. But I can give all of who I am to Jesus. And he says, that's just fine, son. I made you that way. God loves to make things different. He just loves it. Look at creation. He could have made every tree and every flower exactly alike. Why didn't he? Because he just likes it that way. He just likes variety. And churches, especially legalistic churches, get really mixed up on this. And they think that unity in the church is the same as cloning. That, you know, unity means you have to like what I like and you have to be just like me. One of the things I've loved about this church all the years that we've been here is it looked like God just took a net and scooped it through town and got a bunch of people and dumped them in the building and stirred them all up. And we have absolutely, some of us, nothing in common except that we love Jesus, which is enough to help us love each other. So, loving the Lord with all of your soul, the uniqueness of who you are, your personality. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength. This is a Greek word that you always want to say gesundheit after somebody pronounces it. It's the word ischui. Gesundheit. Spelled I-S-C-H-U-I. And it just simply means your physical abilities. Two people I think of right now when I was studying this that came to my mind. One is my sister, Patricia, up in Rockland. Because of MS, her strength, her ability to do anything, her ability to move, her ability to feed herself is getting worse and less with every passing day. She has to have care constantly. But to fulfill this command, if your capacities, if your strength is limited, you can still love God with all your strength. With all the strength that you do have. You know, we watched Jimmy deteriorate over that last year. Suffered a lot of indignities physically. But you could still worship the Lord with all of your strength if you are flat on your back. And the other person I think of is my dad, who suffered brain damage in the last 7 years of his life. This man who is the closest to God of any Christian I've ever known, now all of a sudden couldn't complete a sentence and didn't always know if I was there or not there when I visited him. But he worshiped God his whole life with whatever strength he had. Worship the Lord your God with all of your mind. The Greek word is dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A. It's the word for intelligence. Can you worship God with all of your intelligence? Well, you can't if you talk to some of the liberals that I live around. They think I'm a brainless idiot because I'm a Christian. Like the moment I became a Christian, I checked my brain at the door, and now I'm just a total intellectual doofus. Nothing could be farther from the truth of what God wants for people. I believe we're going to be doing all of these things for all of eternity. I think it's what we were made for. God thinks it's what we were made for. Do you realize you're going to be learning stuff for all of eternity? Well, it'd be easy now because now you'll have a brain that can handle it. The Bible says we're going to know things the way that we're known by him right now. I can't wait. I got a million questions. So I taught this once in my first church where I had a well over 100 college-age kids. It was really fun because they filled up the first two rows, and they had commentaries and stacks of notebooks, and it was thrilling to teach people that were that eager and that young. One of them came up after the service when I taught this one time. I'll never forget this day. And he had his Bible in his hand, and he was steaming. And he said, "Now let me get this straight. What you said," and then he basically did something that every teacher welcomes. He really basically repeated exactly what I'd said. And he said, "So is that what you're saying?" Well, I said, "Well, that's what the Bible's saying. All of your heart, who you are in your core being, all of your personality, all of your strength, all of your intelligence, God commands us to love him that way. That's what he wants for us." And he looked at me and he threw his Bible down on the ground and he said, "But that would consume my whole life." And I said, "Absolutely. Spot on." But see, here was the difficulty. He didn't want his whole life to be consumed with God. He wanted $3 worth of God, you know, like coming into the God store. You know, "I only got $3 here. I'd like $3 worth of God, please." If he was real happy with, like some people, even some people here, with just giving God their undivided attention a couple of hours a week, one day a week, just fine with him. And God said, "Well, you can do that if you want to, but that's not what I want. I want to consume your life. I want love for me to affect every part of who you are." And the reason that God wants that, being pure love, is not to cramp your style. He's our creator. He says, "This is the way that you can live the life that I want you to have." Like all of God's law is meant to protect us. When he says, "Don't do stuff," he's saying, "Don't hurt yourself." When he's saying, "Do this," he says, "This is the way to life." This is what he wants. Jesus answered this guy. By the way, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes here. When I see the word neighbor, I always think of Mr. Rogers. "I'm glad you're here. Can you do this? I knew you could." Mr. Rogers was kind of creepy if you stopped to actually think about it, but I guess he was a really good man. Love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And of course, Jesus said, "You're absolutely right. So just do this all the time. If you've been doing this all the time, you're in." Of course, the guy was, it was a trick question. He wasn't really an honest-to-goodness seeker. He was looking for loopholes, because then he right away said, "Well, who do I not have to love? Who is my neighbor?" And that's why Jesus told the story that hopefully we will look at today. But I want to talk about what the definition of what the neighbor is. Although the parable of the Good Samaritan really gives us the definition of what our neighbor is. The Hebrew word was really clear. It wasn't like the language was vague. The Hebrew word was simply anyone who is outwardly near you. Jesus took it a little step farther to say it's anybody who needs something that God brings across your path at any given time. That's who God was talking about when he said, "I want you to love your neighbor the way you love yourself." Can I tell you just a couple of things he's taught me personally? It took a lot of years before I understood them. When people mistreat us, and people falsely accuse us, and it just rips our heart, isn't the first question we always say of God, "Why? God, why? You know this isn't true, God. Why are you letting him do this?" I can give you an answer to that. Here's what he showed me. God has allowed people to mistreat me many times in my life so that I could feel what that feels like, so that I could decide I don't ever want to do that to somebody else. Amen? You've discovered that. As long as I'm looking at me and, "Why are they doing this to me? Why?" I'm missing the point. Feel that feeling. Let it get you in the gut. Let it stab you in the heart. And then turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, thank you for this pain. I pray I don't forget it if I ever start to do this to somebody else. And then it winds up being a good thing. Have you ever said to the Lord, I hate it when people treat me this way? Have you ever said that? I'll tell you what he does to me is he will just flash a few little scenes where I have done kind of what amounted to the same thing. And he said, okay, now you know what it feels like. Please don't be that way. Now you're going to start thinking about that person's pain. And you're going to start treating them the way you want to be treated. And that now you're on the road to loving your neighbor the way that you love yourself. Don't we all want to live in that kind of world? Guess where it starts? It starts with me. And it starts with you. There's no them involved. Oh, God, make them stop doing this. No, feel the pain. Feel it and say, God, use this. I would love it if they would stop, please. But you have allowed it, so use this. Let me understand so that I don't ever treat people this way. I promise you, you will realize, as I have, that we are a lot more susceptible to that than we think. As long as I'm just thinking about me and how it's affecting me, I can miss the whole point of the lesson, and I don't want to. Be thankful you don't have my job because I have to do this in front of people. So Jesus says, present imperative, active verb, always be doing this, and you'll have eternal life. That is so easy to say. Verse 29, but he had been determined to justify himself, to declare himself to be right with God by his actions. Something legalists are famous for. Just give me 10 things to do and don't bug me. I'll do those 10 things. And you know what? And that's the appeal of legalism. You can go through the motions. You can go to mass. You can come to church. You can go through all the hoop-de-doo and all the emotions and not actually think about God at all, not be connected to him, not let it actually affect your real life. And God said, you know what? That isn't going to work with me. That's not what I want. So the man said, I think one of the reasons he asked the question, we don't know, doesn't tell us, but a study of history of that day realizes that all of the religious leaders believed that this part of the law, the loving your neighbor as yourself, didn't apply to everyone. That's another thing legalists do. They always try to find loopholes. So this who is my neighbor thing was just looking for a loophole. Just like Peter, when Jesus talked about forgiveness, and Peter says, okay, test question. How many times do we have to forgive somebody? 7 times? Don't you get the feeling he'd forgiven somebody 7 times and he wants to know, can I bust them right now? Okay, on time number 8, can I bust their chops? And Jesus said 490 times. And can't you just see Peter thinking, I'll lose count? And Jesus said, yes, now you get it. Stop counting. So this guy had looking for a loophole. Who don't I have to love this way? It was the predominant thought at this time in Israel was 3 people that fell out of the category of a neighbor that you had to love. And the number one was sinners. You didn't have to love sinners, but they were sinners. They deserved whatever they got. Boy, I tell you, I've been treated that way by church people because I'm a sinner. Fortunately, God didn't agree with that. You know what I mean? I've had people look at me and say, well, it serves them right. What kind of an idiot would make those kind of stupid life choices? Blah, 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 blah. So they just exclude. You could treat sinners however you want to do. And then it didn't apply in the love your neighbor as you love yourself thing. The other one was Gentiles. Everybody who wasn't Jewish. That's a lot of people. Do whatever you want to them because they don't count. And the third category was people who were ceremonially unclean. You didn't have to do anything to help them because actually if they were ceremonially unclean and you touched them, you'd defile yourself and you couldn't go to church and blah, blah, blah. It's interesting to me how some legalistic Christians still think that way. I think I can do this. I think I can finish this. So he tells this parable. See if you fit into any of these categories. When I really examined this, instead of just telling you what to do, when I put myself in this, I realized I fit in five of these characters, everybody except the robbers. But, you know, truth be told, there are a few people in my life history that when I was done with them, they were beat up and half dead emotionally, at least by my words. So maybe I fit into every category. Let's look at the parable. We'll look at what it's saying. So Jesus replied, "Who is my neighbor?" He replied to that question by saying this. Certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. That 20-mile stretch of road, if you can remember, if you've been on one of our Israel trips, we did it in reverse. We went up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now there's a super highway there. It's still pretty torturous. Jericho sits about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem sits at 2,300 feet above sea level. So there's well over 3,000-foot rise in elevation or drop in elevation if you're going from the top down. And in the days before superhighways, it was just switchbacks. Wild country. In fact, robbery was so common that that 20-mile stretch of road between Jerusalem and Jericho was called the Bloody Way. No person in their right mind would make that trip alone. So here we see a few people making that trip alone. So he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. And they went away, leaving him half dead. Every time I read that, I think about people I know who don't have Jesus. There are so many wounded people around us, folks. The life has left them beat up and half dead. And it's like homeless people sometimes that you can just learn to steal yourself and not even see them. It's a pretty narrow road, and it's pretty windy, and so the priest and the Levite, the two professional religious people, they really couldn't avoid seeing the guy like we do with homeless people, but they didn't want to get too close, so they passed by on the other side of the road. Now, I don't want to judge them particularly. I wrote down three possible reasons why they would have done that. And number one is that they might have thought he was dead. And for a priest and a Levite, they couldn't touch a dead body or it would defile them. So maybe it was that, I don't know. Maybe they just thought he was some sort of a loser. You know, didn't you learn any martial arts? Can you protect yourself? Maybe it was just simply fear. You know, there's a guy that just got beat up by robbers. Where are the robbers? I better get home as quick as I can. Maybe it was a simple matter of inconvenience. Hey, I'm working for God. I can't stop to help these people. Maybe the priest thought, you know, I'm too important. I'll let the lay guy do it. And maybe the lay guy thought, this is a priest job. You know how we are. Okay, can I tell you an embarrassing story? Happened a couple of months ago. I was driving on my day off, on my way home, and I'm driving along the road. I'm about couple blocks away from my house, and I see this young woman driving a Volvo. The Volvo's stranded on the side of the road with a flat tire, and she's smoking. And in about 2 seconds, all kinds of images flashed through my mind. I hate cigarette smoke. The last two young people I stopped to help, I was robbed. So as I'm driving by sanctimoniously on my way home, I said, oh God, please send someone to help that young woman. This is embarrassing. And you know what? I got about 100 feet and the Lord said, seriously? I just sent one of my favorite servants. And all of a sudden I just said, oh man, I know these guys. I am these guys. Oh God, please send someone to help this person. And the Lord's going, really? You're seeing it. You're seeing them. Fortunately, I was just a short distance from my house. I went in, I grabbed my floor jack, my big, auto jack, and I came back and I helped her get her tire on the way. And I wish I could say I did that was my first knee-jerk reaction. It was not. I learned some stuff, but I learned that I'm these guys. I had a list of good reasons why to not help, but I'm a Christian. So I prayed, God, please help her. Do you see how ludicrous that is? Isn't that what the priest should have done? We don't know if he prayed for this guy that was beat up. We don't know that, but he should have been the first guy over there. So before I start throwing stones at him, I have to say I am him. So I just love how Jesus is. I just love that he is not going to let me get away with that. Yes, Bob, I know you've been robbed twice. Son, it was still the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do if you get robbed three times. It's still the right thing to do. So, I'm not preaching at you. You deserve a lot better pastor than me. But a Samaritan, verse 33. You got to know the deal with the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And granted, it was a two-way street. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. It's not a small thing that Jesus often used Samaritans in his parables as the hero of the story. It just infuriated his Jewish listeners. The thing they hated each other over was so silly. The Samaritans viewed the Jews as not being really godly because they worshipped in Jerusalem. The Jews viewed Samaritans as not being really godly because they worshipped God in a different place, and they were worshiping the same God, for Pete's sake. And they hated each other. A Jew was not safe in Samaria, and a Samaritan was not safe in Israel. You could get beat up or killed. So when Jesus said Samaritan, you could hear the sucking in of breath of all of his listeners. If there were guys listening to this conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, they would have. If he didn't have their attention up to then, he did the minute he said Samaritan. And I had you notice the sequence. He came to where the man was. That's exactly the opposite of going to the other side of the road. Came to where the man was. Took pity on him and went to him. And then he did the triage thing. He just did with primitive medicine out in the wild. He just did the thing that would be the anesthetic and the antiseptic to help this guy until he could get him to help. I wanted to give you the word for took pity. Fred, can you pronounce that Greek word? It's phlegmo. It's a weird word. I think it begins with an S. Sorry, I'm putting you on the spot, but I know you have a Greek Bible. Okay. It's the word for guts. It's a visceral word. It's a word for getting slugged in the stomach. Something hits you so hard. I've heard a couple of stories in this last month about kids in Emma's school that have come to confide in her because she's the only Christian that they know. And when I've heard their story, I've wanted to throw up. I don't know how God's heart can stand it. and it hits you that way to where you can't just blow it off and pass by. I can't get them out of my mind. I pray for them constantly. That's what this word means. It means this Samaritan walks along, and his reaction is so far from the one that the religious guys had. He sees this guy, and it's like getting slugged in the stomach. Strong word, very strong word in Greek. Yeah. Okay. It's I'm not even going to try. It's real. It's a hard word. And I wish I'd written it down, and ask Fred if you want to put it in your notes. So it hits him in the gut, and he went to him. And he bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine, antiseptic, anesthetic. And then he put the man on his own donkey, which means he would have had to walk the rest of the way. And he took him to an inn. I remember at a pastor's conference one time, Pastor Chuck told a story that just had all of us absolutely in stunned silence. Never forgotten it. It changed my life, my posture towards ministry completely. He said at the scene of an accident, there are the first two groups of people who arrive are the police and the paramedics. And when the police get there, it's all about crowd control, taping off the area, measuring the skid marks, finding out who's at fault. When the paramedics show up, they don't care who's at fault. The paramedics come, they don't even have any police tape on them. They don't have any measuring tape to measure skid marks. They just go for the person who looks the most injured first. And Chuck said there are two kinds of church people that show up at the scene of a human accident, a messed up life. There are people who think they're police. It's all about finding out who's at fault, crowd control, getting all the correct information. And then he said there are the paramedics who don't care. They just want to find out who's hurt, and they want to help them. And Pastor Chuck looked up, and all of us are standing there with a deer in the headlights look on our face, and he said, you got to decide which kind of a church person you want to be. Do you want to be the police? Do you want to be the paramedics? I can tell you, having been in a number of accidents in my life of the spiritual kind, I know which kind I'm afraid of: the police, the church police. But there are some people who approached me like a paramedic would in my spiritual life, and they saved my life. I used to be one of those people that thought it was my job to find out who's at fault. I am so ashamed of that, because that's really nothing like Jesus. The whole point Jesus told this story was to say, that commandment that you're trying to find loopholes in, that commandment, this God saying, this is all of the things I've ever had to say to my people that regard how you treat each other, the people that come across your path, he said, this story illustrates what I have in mind. So who was the police and who was the paramedic? Well, there's only really one paramedic in this story, and that's the Samaritan. I found that so challenging that it changed my view about divorced people. It changed my view about people who are making really bad life choices and crashing and burning and hurting others. I threw away my crime scene tape. I threw away my spiritual measuring tape to measure the skid marks and my clipboard, and started stocking up on spiritual triage supplies. To say, Lord, just let that be my knee-jerk reaction when I see somebody that's crashed. I don't have to know whose fault it is. That's your job, Lord. You show me what I can do. Oil and wine are two very strong symbols throughout all of the Bible. It's interesting. They always are symbols of the same two things. Oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And wine is the symbol of blood, which is provision for failure all through that Old Testament system and Jesus' blood for our failure. So if you want to make this symbolic and say, what did this guy do? What should I do? Those are good symbols to use. I can't get past the police and paramedic thing. I just can't. I think the Christians I'm the most afraid of are the ones that approach me with their hand on their holster when I've been struggling and suffering in my life, and I don't know if they're going to shoot me. I know they don't see my pain. And I say, Lord, help me. Please help me spiritually to have the heart of a paramedic. So he put the man on his own donkey, which inconvenienced himself. He took him to the inn. He gave him enough money to cover 2 months of room and board. So that's quite a financial investment. There's one person in this character, one character in this I haven't heard much teaching on, but in one of my commentaries, I read something that was so good, I just printed it off and I'm going to read it to you. Because it's the place of the innkeeper. Let me read you what John Corson says about this. After carrying this man to the inn, the Samaritan said to the innkeeper, here's enough money to take care of this man, and if you need more, I'll pay you back when I return. This puts the innkeeper in an interesting place. 2 pieces of silver were a significant amount of money in that day, and if the innkeeper figured the Samaritan was not likely to come back, he could dump the traveler on the road and use the silver to remodel his inn. And that's what a lot of us do. We have been blessed by the Lord with money and jobs and resources and abilities, and what do we do with them? We use them for our own gain. Or the innkeeper could have said, I'll take care of this guy until the two silver pieces run out, and then whether he's healed or not, he's out of here. A lot of us do this as well. Lord, we'll use what you give us, but don't ask us to extend ourselves. We're not going to take on any new challenges. We'll give what you require, but once that's given, that's it. Because we're not really completely sure that you're going to come back or that we will be repaid. I have news for you. Jesus is coming back. And based upon the word of God, I promise you that anything that you have spent above and beyond the 2 pieces of silver that you've been given will be rewarded greatly. Not once in the next billion years to come will you regret that which you didn't do for yourself because you cared for someone who was beat up, someone who was in need, someone who needed to grow in the ways of the Lord. What we will regret is that which we didn't spend because we weren't living as though the Samaritan was really coming back. The Lord has entrusted to us more than enough to take care of the half-dead people he sends our way. The question is, will we release what he's given us? Provision has already been made for every area. Will we let it go? Will we take the time? Will we expend the energy? Fellow innkeepers, I trust we will say to our good Samaritan, you've already given me the gifts and the goods to care for whoever you send to me. Therefore, I'll do whatever it takes, knowing that you are even now repaying me. So the thief on the bloody road saw the traveler as simply a numbskull, an idiot to take advantage of. The priest and the Levite saw him as a nuisance, an inconvenience to avoid. The Samaritan saw him as a neighbor to love. How do you see people? How do I see people? You find that poignant? You know what changes your whole view of this story? When you're the guy that's beat up and half dead, changes your whole view of this, which is my personal feeling why God allows us to get beat up and half dead sometimes. Because we learn what we don't want to be like, and we learn what we do want to be like. And I suspect, because of what I've seen God do in my life, maybe I'm just bullheaded, but I suspect that this story was preserved for us because God said, son, I know at some time you are going to fit into every one of these roles in this play. And there's things that you can learn about God's heart from it all. So Jesus, after telling that story, he looked at this man. I had to underline the phrase, when I return, I will reimburse you. It's striking that Jesus more than once said that very same thing to his disciples. He said, don't worry about calculating out what it's going to cost you. When I come back, you'll be more than amply repaid. He told a number of parables where he said that very thing. Why are we so stingy? Well, it's because we're selfish. I know that's why I'm stingy. I'm protecting myself. So who was the person who really was the true neighbor? This is Jesus' definition of who the law applies to when it says love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, the answer is whoever God seems to bring across my path that I can help. I'll talk about that in a minute. I just want to say one thing. Note that in verse 36, the guy did not say the word Samaritan. He just couldn't bring himself to say, it was the Samaritan. He was the good guy. He said, no, it was the one who showed mercy. Here's your word, Nancy. Mercy. The Greek word means to see the suffering which comes from the effects of sin and be so moved as to be moved to act in order to help. It's a strong word. We boil it down in a nutshell and say it means not giving people what they deserve. Knowing that church people are not naturally merciful, Jesus said to his followers, you need to be merciful because your heavenly Father is merciful. And when you are merciful, you show yourself to be his children. When you don't give people what they deserve, when you have a posture like this man who saw the need and was moved to help, he said, you look just like your daddy when you do that, just like your heavenly Father. Go and be always doing likewise. One other thing I want to say before we close, I think I can get this in. At that same pastor's conference, where Chuck said that thing about the police and the paramedics that nailed all of us, and a lot of us realized we were way too much like the police and not enough like the paramedics in our ministries. John Corson gave a study which also impacted me. And the title was Ministering According to Obedience and Not According to the Need. And if you apply it to this story, is Jesus saying in this story that I need to find every hurting, needy person and start to fix them or have compassion on them? And the problem is that we can't. There's way more need than there is of us. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, if my posture as I go through the day, am I looking for Jesus to bring somebody across my path that he wants me to help? I only know one way that you can obey in that kind of a scenario, and that's to always be talking to him. And the purpose in the day, Lord, you know what I have to do today. You know the myriad distractions there are going to be. I want my heart to be sensitive to you, so that if there's somebody I can help in any way, that I have, I'm already in that kind of posture. I'm not going to view them as an inconvenience like I did that young woman with the Volvo. Thank you, Jesus, for stopping me. I'm embarrassed it took 100 feet down the road before he corrected me. So, powerful stuff, huh? What if, yeah, this is an evil place. There's more darkness here than any place I've ever been in the United States. But what if we live this way that Jesus is describing? What if we just loved God with every capacity that we have? And what if we had the desire to do the best for every needy person God crossed the country? Would that affect our world? It's really embarrassing to me to look back over the people that we've had in our church over the years. We've lost a lot of people that just moved away. They couldn't make a living in Maine. Well over almost 200 people. But we've had people that left when they heard what we felt our mission was because they were too busy. I have a busy life. You know, yeah, I'm glad somebody's taking care of those people that have problems. But I'll just go someplace where I can get lost in the crowd. And that breaks my heart. When I feel like giving up, that's usually right up there with one of the reasons. I think, and then what's the point? And of course, God says, well, not everybody thinks that way. There are people that are with all of their heart loving me, and their whole posture towards the day is, Lord, show me who you want to help today. And that is what keeps me going. And my heart is that God will keep working on all of us. We've already seen that he's working on the pastors. So if you can hear that story and not be the least remotely convicted, then you're doing it wrong. Now, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. So when we find the injured person, we have something to give them that can heal them. And if somebody screwed up their life so bad that they think not even God could forgive me, we know otherwise, don't we? Because he's forgiven us. And we can apply the blood of Jesus, the Bible says, cleanses a man from every single sin. We have that to offer them, the oil and the wine. So, brothers and sisters, that's our challenge. I passed some things like that on this morning to some folks I send devotional to. And Pastor Wayne sent me back an email, and he says, when I stop living like this, I just pray God gets me out of the way. So that's the right kind of heart to have. So I'm not mad at you. You should be mad at me. I'm a professional. So aren't you glad that our Savior thinks this way? He looks at the world around us and he sees it in a different way. Instead of being irritated, well, he is irritated. He's just irritated for a different reason than we are. And he just say, anybody want to be with me as I walk down the bloody way? Anybody want to see what I see? I'll tell you what happens. You love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You live in that consuming your whole life kind of love for God, and it changes you. It just does. You don't have to whip yourself up into this. This will come as a natural fruit of having God's love. That's his intention. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, in as humiliating as it is to me to have to use myself as a bad example. I just love that you showed me. You could have just kept your mouth shut, and I would have never even seen what a bozo I was. You could have not told me any of these things, and I would just be such a mess. At least I'm a mess that you're working on, Lord, and I am grateful for these words that have challenged me and changed me. I do want to have that paramedic reaction to the wreckage around me every day in people's lives. I don't want to avoid the needy people you bring for any reason. So, Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we might at least be a church filled with people that are trying to live this way with your help. And I do pray, Lord, if there are folks that just don't want to be bothered, and I thank you that they're not here anymore. I do not want to give my life to living for myself. I just don't. Too easy to do. So have mercy on us, Lord. Fill us with your love for people. Give us Jesus eyes when we see people. Whisper in our ear, just like we sang. Tell us what you want. If we go, as we go through the day, you want me to keep my mouth shut? You want me to talk to this person? You want me to buy him a sandwich? You want me to whatever you want, Lord. I am your servant. Thank you for forgiveness for our shortcomings. Thank you for the good news. The law, everything the law tells me, just fills me with frustration because I can't keep it. And the gospel is such good news. So thank you, Lord, for offering yourself to fill our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming today.